chapter 1, and this is what we're studying in our Sunday school class and for our radio broadcast. And thus far, we basically got to just the things of the introduction of this study, covering the foundational misunderstanding many who teach the book of Revelation present to us in seeking to make the nature of the book historical and then make the events match the things of the destruction of Jerusalem back in 70 AD and the power of ancient pagan Rome. And seemingly by their explanation of the way the book is written, they seem to charge the Apostle John with being afraid, actually writing by the spirit of fear, as they suggest that being the reason that he's writing in figures and in code, given the dangers that the early believers were facing. Now, as we've covered and we've given several proof texts to show, the book of Revelation is not written to declare history in some mystical or symbolical way. It's a book of prophecy. And we've seen seven references to that in the book of Revelation itself. John was directed to record future events, and that is the nature of the book. It's prophetical, and he's moved in writing by the Spirit of God. He's not writing by the spirit of fear, and nobody reading the New Testament could ever believe that John was afraid of suffering for Jesus Christ, and that would lead him to write in some kind of code or some mystical way there. He wasn't afraid of suffering for Jesus Christ. He knew that suffering was just part of living by faith. And John, in the record of Scripture, what was written about him in the book of Acts, we have a record that says that he rejoiced to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was among the other disciples that encouraged all believers to partake of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday morning, we identified the natural outline of this book that the Holy Spirit gives us, and that is from John's perspective. Quote, that which he had seen, the things which were going on while John wrote, and then the things which were going to follow. And that outline comes from chapter 1, verse 19. However, we also read of John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and we discussed what that means, what that's referring to, and what the Scripture says of the day of the Lord. What is that speaking of, and what other Scripture speaks of as far as being carried away in the Spirit? What is that referring to? And we find out that the day of the Lord refers to a period of time there, going from right before the end of the tribulation period, stretching through the what's known as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's the day of the Lord. Excuse me. And so John there, he's translated, if you will, by the Spirit, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. And so from his perspective, you understand chapter 1, verse 19 in an entirely different light. When he writes the things which he has seen and the things which were and the things which we're going to follow hereafter, it's from an entirely different light. When you think about where he's writing from, the perspective that John has. And that outline's confirmed by two major events spoken of by John in this book of the Bible. And it gives you this outline. The two events are the heavens opening. And that takes place in chapter 4, where you have a type of the rapture taking place, signifying the exiting of the church from this world. John is called up. He's called, come up hither. And he is translated from earth to heaven. And he hears that voice as it were of a trumpet, and he goes up and stands before the Lord. And then following chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way through 19, the heavens open again. And you have the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth described for us. And what follows then are the events of chapter 20, chapter 21, and 22, closing it out. So the first three chapters is picturing for us, as we'll see, practically the church age, with chapter 4 and 5 giving description to the goings-on of when the church is in heaven. Then from chapter 6 through chapter 18, we're given details about the released wrath of God upon the earth, sent down here during what's prophetically known as the 70th week of Daniel. And we'll discuss what all that means when we get there. Basically, we refer to it as the tribulation period. And then following the second coming in chapter 19, you have the thousand-year binding of Satan. And there's peace on earth, and that's followed by the final judgment of the white throne and then eternity with a new heaven and a new earth being spoken of. So that's the outline right there. First, the practical information about the church. Then there's doctrinal information about the tribulation. Then you have the reign of Christ for 1,000 years and on into eternity. And that's the outline of the book itself. If we mark the heavens opening and we interpret chapter 1, verse 19 with John, quote, being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It breaks down then the first three chapters. There's a break there with the heavens opening. Then chapter 6 through 19, the heavens open. There's another break. And then chapter 20 through chapter 22. Now, the book of Revelation is the book that completes God's written revelation. It's the one that finishes the Bible off. And there's nothing to be added to God's written record. And that becomes obvious in the fact that it's so closely connected in biblical numerology to God's number that signifies perfection, signifies being whole or finished, the number of completion. And that number is the number seven. The book of Revelation is a book of sevens. In the book of Revelation, we read of seven churches. That's in chapter 1, verse 11. You read of seven golden candlesticks. That's in chapter 1, verse 12. Seven stars, chapter 1, verse 16. Seven spirits of God, chapter 3, verse 1. Seven lamps of fire. That's chapter 4, verse 5. Seven seals. That's chapter 5, verse 1. Seven angels. That's chapter 8, verse 2. Seven trumpets. That's chapter 8, verse 6. Seven thunders. That's chapter 10, verse 3. 7,000 slain, chapter 11, verse 13. A seven-headed beast, chapter 12, verse 3. He has seven crowns, chapter 12, verse 3. There's seven plagues mentioned in chapter 15, verse 6. Seven golden vials, that's chapter 15, verse 7. Seven mountains, chapter 17, verse 9. And seven kings mentioned also in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, and verse 10. And there's seven dooms. There's seven dooms that are spelled out for you in chapter 17 through chapter 20. There's seven new things that are described in chapter 21 through chapter 22. In the book of Revelation, there are seven different passages where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking out. And then there are seven stated blessings in the book. And the first one's here in chapter 1. Look down at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That's the first stated blessing in the book right there, chapter 1, verse 3. The next one, look over at chapter 14. Get chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and look at verse 13. The first stated blessing is for those who read, hear, and keep the things that are written in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now that there's a blessing for those who die in the Lord, which is dealing with those who die in the tribulation period, but they die right with God in regards to the blood of the Lamb. And of course, the song of Moses is sung there too, which is a song of deliverance. Now look over at chapter 16. Chapter 16. And look at verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. So there's a promised blessing for those that are watching and keeping their garments there. They're maintaining their walk with God while living during the tribulation period. Look over at chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 9. Chapter 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now that's a blessing of those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a celebration there between Christ and the church. I look over at chapter 20. Chapter 20, and look at verse 6. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is a promised blessing for those who are involved in the first resurrection, which we will study there. It involves three parts, starting with the Old Testament saints, which were presented with Christ following his resurrection. Then there's the church age saints. That begins there with the dead in Christ rising first, and then we which are alive are called out, we're raptured. And then the third part of the first resurrection is the tribulation saints. And the angels going out and gathering those who belong to the Lord, raising them up there at the end of the tribulation. Now here's another one. Look at chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, look at verse 7. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And that is obviously a reaffirmed promised blessing towards those who are keeping the sayings of the book. That's repeated from chapter 1, verse 3. Look at chapter 22, verse 14. Down there in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There is a promised blessing. That's the seventh one for those who are obedient to the Lord's commandments in the tribulation period, going right, having a right rather to go to the tree of life and their right to enter into the gates of the city. Now, going right along with this thought of seven stated blessings in the book of Revelation, you also find seven statements made in this book about the Lord's return. And rather than having you turn there, I'll just read them to you. The first one is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. And what it says there is it says, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." That's the first statement that's made about the Lord's coming. And Jesus is charging the church there. He's saying, "That which you have already, hold fast till I come." Then chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch," the Lord says, "I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." All right, down there in verse 11 of the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And then over in chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus is speaking again. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Another reference to the Lord coming as a thief. Chapter 22, verse 7. Chapter 22, verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And then also in chapter 22, down in verse 12, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And also in chapter 22, this time verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen." And then John prays, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." So that's seven different verses right there that deal with the Lord's return. And it's a stated fact that if we're to believe anything about the Bible, we better believe this, and that is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the book of Revelation is a revelation of that fact. It's a revelation of Christ coming again, and it reveals conditions that surround those circumstances of that event and give specific details of that event that we wouldn't get from any other book in the Bible. It's a revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, for all the talk, when you approach the book of Revelation, of how nobody knows anything that the book of Revelation is saying, and you get that. You get that around here. Nobody understands it. It can't be understood. People treat it like it's a sealed book. And the other day, somebody had seen something there on the History Channel. And on the History Channel, they were doing a study there showing that, you know, the book of Revelation is so misinterpreted and so misunderstood because people don't understand the historical events that John was writing about and what he was trying to say during that time. And here's all this talk about how we can't understand this book of the Bible, and yet to look at the book and read the book right from the start, the book of Revelation, now you get a different idea altogether. Look there again at verse 1 of chapter 1. Verse 1, chapter 1. And he says there, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now the first two words of the book are "the revelation." Now if we begin by believing everything in the book is written in some sort of code, and these figures that we can't explain, and that information dealt with events that the early believers were suffering, and we don't understand all that they were going through as far as ancient Rome is concerned, and we seek to leave it all to the historians and the scholars, you know, because the book, in our minds at least, can't be understood. If that's our approach, then we haven't made it through the first two words of the book. We started off with an attitude of unbelief before we ever got out of the hangar. Now, the first two words of the book are "the revelation." The revelation. And if we're going to understand any of God's word, we have to believe it first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And you wonder then, how is it that some start out with a book in the Bible, such as Revelation, their minds made up already, that they're not going to be able to understand it, not even making it past the first two words of the book? And that shows you that's the wrong approach. It starts with the words, the revelation. If you believe what you're reading there, you should understand the things in this book then are not veiled. They're not concealed. They're not hidden from you. And there's nothing secretive about this book. The fact is, all the seals are opened. All the vials are poured out. All the trumpets are sounded. The figures and the characters of this book are described. Every mystery is explained. Every sign is identified. This is the revelation. It's an unveiling. It's not a cover-up. And that's exciting if we'll believe it. If we'll believe it. The hard thing about the book of Revelation, you know, is to believe it. That's the hard thing, because there's some fantastic things written here. Now, what's more is that the opening statement continues with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is God the Father committing to the Son this revelation, for the purpose of Him committing to His servants these things. So He sends and signifies it by His angel to give to John, who will commit to record this material so that His servants will know these things, quote, which must shortly come to pass. And what that deals with is once these events begin to come to pass, they'll quickly come to pass. It'll be a rapid succession of things. You're talking about just a congested period of Bible prophecy being fulfilled. It's not long, it's not drawn out. Things get going and they keep going. And he's talking about that thing there. He says that this was given to Jesus Christ. He sends and signifies it by his angel to give to John, who will commit the record there so that we'll have knowledge of these things. We'll be shown these things which are going to shortly come to pass. And he says to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So it's required then. It's required. Upon also being saved, you got to be saved first. If you're not saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit to begin with. You're not going to understand the book of Revelation. But upon being saved, it's required also that the reader be a servant of Jesus Christ. And that stands in opposition then to being a servant of the world. The Bible says if you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God, and you can't be a servant to sin. And those things get in the way of you being able to understand God's revelation, the things that He wants to show you. Now, the bottom line is that if you're truly saved, God wants to show you something. God has some things that deal with the future that He wants to reveal to you in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. But you have to be saved, of course. And then upon being saved, you have to have faith in the Bible itself. You have to have a believing heart. And then you need to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Carnality will quench the revelation in all the Bible. Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, and he said, there's some things I want to show you. There's some things I really want to get across to you, but I can't because you're babes. And the reason you're stuck where you're at and you're not progressing is because you're carnal. And you sit around with all these emulations and these fractions and these divisions and all this bickering and backbiting going on. He says, you can't learn anything from God. And he said, I'm stuck with the things I'm trying to show you because you can't learn anymore. Because you're carnal, and carnality will quench the revelation from God, particularly in a book that is written for the purpose of showing, quote, His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And that's the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're to follow. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him, quote, the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You think about the four different accounts you have in the Gospels. Matthew is written to show you Christ as the king. Mark is written to show you Christ as the servant. Luke is written to show you Christ as the perfect man. And John is written for the purpose of showing you Him as the Son of God and God the Son, the Word made flesh. That's the purpose of the four different accounts there. And you come there to Matthew and Mark, it seems like those two records there with their purpose and their themes, they would disqualify each other. One shows you He's a king, one shows you He's a servant. Same thing goes with Luke and John. One shows you He's the Son of Adam, the Son of Man. The other one shows you He's the Son of God, He's God the Son. And it's just a mystery there. You're dealing with the Lord. God was manifest in the flesh. And in reconciling the last two Gospels there with Luke and John, it is involved there in the very mystery of godliness itself. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. And in the flesh, he was a perfect man. He was begotten into this world. He was born. He came down here. He subjected himself to human weaknesses and such. And yet he was God. So in Luke, he is the perfect man. In John, obviously, he is God manifest in the flesh. You get over to Matthew and Mark, there's a great lesson there. And that lesson is simply this, that Jesus is the king. He's the king, but in Mark, he's the servant. And what you understand there is that he's the one that has the right to the throne. He was born with the right to the throne. And you have a time there where the devil is telling him, look, all these kingdoms of the world, they're given to me, and I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And yet, although he's entitled to it, he won't take it from the hand of the devil. He won't take the kingdoms of this world from the hand of the devil. And then you have a situation there in another account of the Gospels where the men get together and they decide now it's time to force him to be king. And he gets away from them. He separates himself from them because he's not going to have it from the hand of man. And he won't take it for himself. He won't take the throne for himself. He won't take the crown for himself. When he'll take it is when the Father gives it to him. And until then, you know what he is? He's a servant. And he's serving in that earthly ministry. He's doing the work of the Father, and he's going out and waiting on men and serving people from sun up to sundown. That's the Lord. You can read there in the account there where he's going all day long taking care of folks. He gets there finally to a place where he can retire for the night. And the Bible talks about a great company of people met him there at the house, there at Simon Peter's house. And couldn't go to bed that night. He was up there all night long dealing with them. And then the scripture starts off and says, and a great while before day, he rose up and went out to pray. So he is up all night long dealing with people. And he got up early that morning and went out there and spent some time alone with the Father and got started again the next day. And that's the Lord. He's a servant. He put himself out for people. That's hard to get people to do anymore. I mean, folks just, you know, they all got their irons in the fire and they all got their dockets full and things going on. And I know what I'm talking about by experience. You know, you just got so many things going on. And sometimes you think it's just impossible to just add anything else or do something for somebody. And yet that's the way the Lord lived when he was here. He was a servant. He was a servant. And the Bible says there he made himself of no reputation. There in eternity past was the Father, and there's the Word, and there's the Holy Spirit. And the Word took upon himself the form of a servant, and he, in his condescension down to earth, his incarnation as the Son, and there's the Word who's made flesh, subjected himself to time, subjected himself to certain human limitations and human weaknesses, and even subjected himself to revelation. God had to show him some things. He had to learn some things. You see that there at the Garden of Gethsemane, clear. He goes into that situation there, and he's praying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In the course of that prayer meeting there, he's praying, let this cup pass from me if it be possible. After that prayer meeting there, Peter slept through it. He didn't get the note. He didn't get the memo from heaven that it wasn't possible. And here comes these Roman soldiers, and Judas is with them, and Peter yanks out his sword and begins to fight against them. And the Lord rebukes him and tells him, put up a sword, and says, shall I not drink of the cup which my Father hath prepared for me? And so he's ready to drink of the cup following the prayer meeting. But going into the prayer meeting, he was praying if it was possible to let it pass from him. When he spoke of his coming, he said it wasn't given to him to know when he was coming. The Father knew. And he was happy with that arrangement. That is the Lord there. That is the second member of the Godhead subjected himself there to learning something. The Bible talks about him learning some things through obedience, learning some things through suffering. The Son of God subjected himself to, quote, revelation. God showing him some things there as a servant. And that's what it started off with, as a servant. And here in the book of Revelation, these things are entrusted. They're entrusted then. A revelation of Jesus Christ is entrusted to those who are servants. And you'll see, look there how John is signified in the thing. John is signified there as the servant. Verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. So God gives the revelation to Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So Christ, he learns by revelation, and then he commits it to his servant John, he commits that revelation to John because he's a servant. And then John writes this book to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. All right, now, that's the qualifications of learning the book then. If you're going to understand the book, the Lord's going to have to reveal it to you. And to reveal it to you, it's going to start with you being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that stands in opposition to you being a servant to the world and you being a servant to the flesh or a servant to sin. And God wants to show us some things here. He wants to show us some things, but we've got to submit ourselves, yield ourselves with a believing heart to His service, because the things here, they're not just doctrinal. The things are also practical. They'll help us. The Bible talks about prophecy over there in 1 Corinthians 14, and it says it edifies. It'll build you up. It'll strengthen you. You look at all these things they're dealing with the future, and some folks just have the attitude, well, what good's that going to do me? Well, the Bible says it'll edify you. It'll comfort you. It'll stir you up. It'll exhort you, the Bible says. It'll charge your battery. And it's good to learn these things. Now, here in Revelation chapter 1, God the Father commits this revelation to Christ. He then makes sure it gets to John. And look at, again, John's designation there. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And so, if this book is going to be revealed to us, again, it starts with us believing the Word and submitting ourselves to Him. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not only given to Him, but it's about Him. It's about Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1 alone, He's called, again, the faithful witness. He's called the first begotten of the dead. Christ is called the prince of the kings of the earth. He's designated as Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He has the title, the beginning and the ending. He's flat out called, quote, the Lord, the Almighty, which is, which was, which is to come. He's called the first and the last. He that liveth was dead and is alive forevermore. He's identified as the one who has the keys of hell and death. He holds the seven stars in His right hand. He walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's called the Alpha and Omega, and that's in chapter 1 alone. So, people sing that song, you know, I want to know more about my Savior. I want to know more about my Lord. And then they ignore the book of Revelation. And that makes no sense at all. They say, well, they can't know anything about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is trying to show us something about our Savior. Show us something about our Lord in a way that we won't get it in any other book in the Bible. Now, God wants us to know more about your Savior. He wants us to know more in this way of revelation there that He committed to Him to give unto His servant John, to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And it's a great revelation about Jesus Christ. Of the four Gospels there that are recorded, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in John's Gospel, we've got a unique title that's given for Christ. It's a special title. And it shows up there in chapter 1, verse 29. John gives record there to what John the Baptist had to say. And John the Baptist sees Him, and the Bible says in John 1, 29, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that was John's revelation of Christ there. John said, He's the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And speaking of this being a revelation of Christ here, there's much said about Jesus being the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And just kind of look at that there. Look at chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. And this is dealing with the worth of the Lamb. Beholding Christ as the Lamb, inevitably you come to the book of Revelation if you're going to behold Him, study Him as the Lamb. And it's in this book of the Bible where the worth of the Lamb is spoken of. Look at chapter 5. The whole chapter deals with this, and this is one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. But there in verse 6, John said, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain. Now that's Him. That's our Lamb right there. Stood a Lamb as it had been slain. And yet He's still alive, you see. He's standing. Those marks of crucifixion are still there, but there He is, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And all that, we'll get to all that later. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And it says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, there's a passage dealing with the worth of the Lamb there. Look over at chapter 6. And this passage here deals with the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Look to chapter 7 now. Chapter 7. And here it speaks of the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7, verse 13. And how it avails for these tribulation saints and the manner in which it's applied. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Go over, if you would, at chapter 13. Get Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and get verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And here we read about the book of the Lamb. Revelation 13, 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. And this is talking about, you know, them worshiping the Antichrist. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now look over at chapter 14. Get chapter 14 and look at verse 10. And it speaks there of these being tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Chapter 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And that's the cup which the Lord drank of there, the cup of the wrath of God. He became the object of God's wrath there. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And then there in the next chapter, chapter 15, here's a song of deliverance. And it mentions by title, The Song of the Lamb. Chapter 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So he mentions there at the beginning of the verse, the song of the Lamb. Then look over at chapter 19 now. Get chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 7. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There's the marriage of the Lamb spoken of. And where we cited earlier, over there, down there in verse 9, you'll notice it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look over, if you would, now at chapter 21. Chapter 21, and look at verse 14. As it speaks there of the apostles of the Lamb, you'll notice that. Chapter 21, verse 14, the apostles of the Lamb. And up there, in, look at verse 9. Verse 9. 21:9. And it speaks of the wife of the Lamb here. It says, There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. All right, now the last and the 11th reference to Christ as a Lamb, it's in chapter 22 and verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1. And it says there, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So that last reference there in verse 1 is to the throne of the Lamb. The throne of the Lamb. So with all those references we just looked at there, you have Christ as the Lamb of God. This is the revelation of Jesus here, and it speaks of him as the Lamb throughout the book. And in these references that deal with him as the Lamb, you have reference to his sufferings, to him being a Lamb that had been slain. And there's reference there to his union there with his church, which is his bride. There's reference to his blood as the Lamb of God. There's reference to his wrath. And in the end, there's reference to his throne. The Lamb's on the throne. Now, the Lamb's given that title. Jesus is given the title of the Lamb, I should say, for the purpose of us understanding his yieldedness to the will of God the Father, willing to sacrifice himself for the sins of all others, that he might bring many sons unto God there for his glory. And the Bible distinguishes him as that spotless Lamb of God. That spotless Lamb of God, which of course is showing us his purity and his sinlessness. Christ never sinned. Christ had no sin in him. And ultimately, it shows Christ in his humility. He comes to this earth. But as God the Father promotes him by the end of the book of Revelation, there's the Lamb. And he's seated on the throne. And everything's put under his feet. And the principle, once again, is illustrated by a passage of Scripture I referred to just a little while ago in Philippians chapter 2. And here's what it says. Again, let me read it to you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ upon that cross, he's transformed into sin itself, and he's punished as the object of God's wrath, lifted up as that serpent was there in the wilderness, the very symbol of sin. But by the end, there's the Lamb, and he's exalted. He's highly lifted up, all things put under his feet. And I guess the question that would be appropriate to ask, you know, and just kind of closing this morning, talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb, is do you know Jesus Christ as the Lamb this morning? Do you know Jesus as the Lamb? You know, there's everybody around here in Scott County and down south here in America, we've heard of him. We've heard of Jesus. But do you know him? And do you know him as your Lamb, the sacrifice for your sins, the one that became sin itself so that you could be saved. By the end there, Christ is set up. He's put on the throne. And the Bible talks about every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And you got to ask yourself that question. Do you know Jesus as the Lamb? I know you've heard of him, but have you been to Jesus for that cleansing power? As the song says, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? He is the Lamb of God. One of the areas the Spirit of God seeks to make Christ known to us in this revelation is that Jesus is the Lamb. Now it says there again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, let's stop and have a word of prayer.